There are some passages in the Bible that make me stagger. One of those passages is about an Israelite named Uzzah and the Ark of God's Covenant. Now, God told Israel to build the Ark of the Covenant, and it's a wooden chest covered with gold. And God told his people that he would come, the Creator, the Holy God, would come, and he would dwell on top of that Ark of the Covenant, that his presence would be felt and known in a special way above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is massive. God was demonstrating his own heart. He was revealing to us his instinct to draw near to his people. Now, God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be stolen by Israel's enemies because of their persistent rebellion and disobedience toward God. But the Philistines grew tired of the Ark very quickly and returned it to Israel. Now, King David wants the Ark of the Covenant and, more importantly, God's presence back in Jerusalem. And so King David gathers all of Israel, and they come to the location of the Ark of the Covenant, and they begin to process in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and they're headed back toward Jerusalem. And so they're playing cymbals, and they're singing, and they're worshiping earnestly before God. The Ark of the Covenant is loaded onto an ox cart and follows the procession. And we pick up the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 9. And when Israel came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and Uzzah died there before God. Now that's what causes me to stagger. R.C. Sproul has noted that when he read this passage for the first time, he decided, this God plays for keeps. The Ark of God that represents God's very presence, it slipped on the ox cart when the oxen stumbled. Uzzah simply reached out his hand to keep it from falling into the dirt. God's presence, this ark falling to the ground, Uzzah couldn't stand the thought, so he puts his hand out to steady the ark, and God strikes him dead. Why? This is R.C. Sproul again. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the dirt that the Ark of the Covenant would fall to. Now, Uzzah knew the drill. Uzzah was a Kohathite. It was the job of the Kohathites to transport the Ark from one location to another, and God gave them a way to do it. They were to carry it on their shoulders using a golden pole that went through the rings of the Ark. They were never to touch the ark, no matter the circumstances, no matter the emergency. Do not touch this ark. It is a certain death sentence. And so I stagger because I wonder, isn't that too severe? David Wells wrote many years ago that God's holiness rests too lightly on the shoulders of the church. God's holiness rests too lightly on the shoulders of the church. You see, we don't approach a tornado on our own terms. We don't approach a lion in the wild on our own terms, and we do not approach God on our own terms. We've been polluted by the fall. God labors in the Old Testament to help us see this. What happens when Adam and Eve sin in the garden? God removes them from his presence. When God wants to speak with Moses on the mountain, he tells Moses, tell the people to stay away, not even to touch the mountain, and keep the animals away. For if they touch the mountain while I'm on the mountain, they will die. You think about the high priest. One person, once a year, goes into God's very presence to make atonement for the sins of the people. This is the extent of our alienation from God. He is infinitely holy, and we are polluted by sin. But from those first moments in the garden, what does God do? He starts to communicate his intention to see his children, though polluted by sin, reconciled to him. That's his intention. His heart aches to see his people reconciled to himself, but first their sin must be taken away. And throughout the Old Testament, God has preloaded images and people and things and ceremonies to help us see that our sin has separated us from God, but he longs to see us reconciled to himself. Like a brilliant author, God foreshadows in the Old Testament what he fulfills in the New. But not only is God a brilliant author, God steps into history and providentially works the events of history to meet his goals and purposes. In John 19, Jesus is alienated from God the Father so that all who believe may be reconciled to God the Father through his work. And this is exactly as God promised. This is exactly as God foretold in the scriptures. And so while Jesus suffers visible human execution, he is also suffering the invisible wrath of God. He's carrying our sin. He's facing God's hot, full-throated wrath. He endures the torrential storm of God's anger against our sin. All so that we might be reconciled through him as a result. And this means that God's presence is no longer dangerous to us. We are ushered into the presence of a holy God dressed perfectly in the righteousness of Christ. And we're called his children. We're not just his forgiven ones. We are his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. Now, if you're feeling the weight of your sin this week, I join you. I join you in feeling the weight of my own sin, the weight of others' sins. And my prayer this morning is that we would be encouraged by the good news of God's righteousness and the good news of the extent to which he went to see us reconciled. So let's begin in verses 17 to 22. Jesus is crucified. Now, we pick up the story exactly where we left off last week. Pilate has just pronounced Jesus will be crucified. He's just submitted to the Jews who are pressuring him to have Jesus executed. And according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after this pronouncement from Pilate, Jesus is flogged for a second time by the Roman soldiers. And this flogging was the severest of the three that the Romans employed. And so several soldiers are gathering around Jesus to whip him. Now, this flogging is meant to so brutalize and weaken Jesus' body that death on the cross would be expedited. Look at verse 17. They then took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. The cross is laid on Jesus' shoulder. They move out of Pilate's palace. They head through the city and out of the city gates up to the hill called Golgotha. Mark's gospel tells us that along the way, Jesus cannot carry his cross. He's physically exhausted. And so they press Simon of Cyrene into service to carry the cross of Jesus for him. Now, his suffering is so visibly desperate that Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 23, that Jesus is offered a sedative, something that would numb the pain and dull the excruciating agony that he's facing. But Jesus refuses. He refuses the sedative because of what he's there to do. He's not just there to die. He's there to fulfill God's purposes in his death. And so a clear head is required. Now, when Jesus arrives at the hill of Golgotha, he would have found a 9-foot pole already staked vertically in the ground. He's stripped naked and forced to lie down, the open wounds on his back and legs touching the rough ground. Soldiers would have stretched his arms wide onto the horizontal beam laying on the ground underneath his body. Jesus' hands are now nailed to the horizontal post, carefully avoiding the bones in his hands. The horizontal beam is then lifted and attached to the vertical beam before his feet are nailed to the cross. Now, crucifixion is reserved for prisoners of war and for slaves and for bandits and for revolutionaries. It was a horrific and shameful death. In fact, a Roman citizen could not be crucified without the express permission of Caesar. Though Pilate submitted to the Jews to this point, he exacts just a little bit of revenge at this point. Now, why exactly is Jesus being crucified? As the crowd gathers to see this spectacle, what are they to think about the reason that Jesus is being crucified? Look at verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Remember what the angel Gabriel had told to Joseph and Mary. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The crowds go out to watch the crucifixion. And whether they speak Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, they can understand why Jesus is on the cross. He is the King of the Jews. Now, the Jews aren't happy about this. Verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Do you ever wonder why God was so harsh with Jesus? Why did it cost so much to have our sins forgiven? Why couldn't God just scrub the books clean? Why did he need to exact such a harsh penalty? 10 people were shot this week in Boulder, Colorado. What's the worst punishment that our civil justice system could ferret out? 10 life sentences, 10 consecutive life sentences for that crime? Or if he's executed on behalf of 10 people, but are either of those things really just? One life for 10, is that justice? When we look at these situations, when there's a wrongdoing and we agree with God that it's a wrongdoing, we look at that justice and we think, we can't come close to bringing justice in this life. And so knowing God as a just judge brings comfort in those moments. It is a good news that God is a just judge who will pay out exactly what our sins deserve, no more and no less. And either Jesus will take and bear the brunt of God's wrath for that sin, or the sinner will bear it on their own. But we agree with God on that. But here's the question. Will we submit to God's good sense of justice even when it runs contrary to our own sense of right and wrong? Because there are other areas in our culture where we disagree with God, and so we find his judgment harsh. We don't find it right. We find it harsh. And so the question for us is, will we humble ourselves before this good and just judge and trust him to judge rightly? Now, to breathe, Jesus has to pull up on the nails that are in his hands, and he has to push down on the nail that's attaching his foot. And as he does, the open wounds on his back and legs would rub up against the rough vertical beam every time he reaches himself up for a breath. And as brutal and heinous and tragic as Jesus' death is, his physical death is, that's not where the Apostle John spends his time. John does not want us to see Jesus simply as a man losing his life. We're not to see this as a tragedy. We're to see this as triumph. John wants us to understand that Jesus is fulfilling God's purposes in history. And so in the next section, John labors to help us see how Jesus is fulfilling God's word, fulfilling God's purposes as they were foretold in the Old Testament. Now, verses 23 to 30, that's what we see. The eternal King Jesus lays his life down. Now, Jesus is in agony at this point, but he's purposeful and he's relentless in seeing that God's purposes are fulfilled. Look at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless and woven in one piece. And so they said to one another, let us not tear it, the tunic, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. The Roman soldiers divide Jesus' clothing, but they come to the tunic, which is functioned like underwear, and they realize, we don't want to tear this thing. It's too precious. It's the only piece of clothing that we don't receive from Caesar. And so let's cast lots for it rather than dividing it between us. And this is an exact quotation from Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22 that Jesus has in his mind, it seems, for the entire crucifixion. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Spirit, through John, wants us to see that nothing about this execution is by accident. And not only does Jesus fulfill Scripture while he's struggling to breathe on the cross, he's also tenderly providing for his mother. Verse 25b, standing by the cross of Jesus where his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. From the cross, Jesus looks down and he picks his mother out of the crowd. And in a tender moment of provision, he gives John the responsibility to care for his mother. And from that day, John brings Mary into his own household. But John and Mary are not alone at the crucifixion. Mary's sister is there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, is there. Mary Magdalene is there. The other Gospels tell us that Mary, the mother of Joseph, is present. All the Marys are here. John and James' mother is there. Salome is present as well. And beyond those seven women that are specifically mentioned by name, we're told that many other women from Galilee are also standing there by the cross. Women who have followed Jesus from Galilee. Women Jesus has spent the last 3 years discipling. Women who have provided for his needs. Women who demonstrated tremendous courage to leave their homes and lives and to follow Christ. And women who are demonstrating courage to stand there at the cross. These are the same women who would contend for the gospel in the years ahead as it spreads across the Roman Empire. Don't assume that because the New Testament was written by male apostles, that women played a minor role in the early church. From creation, God intended that human beings, male and female, would together reflect his image. And so it is in the church. Man and woman together display God's glory to the world. Has God called men to unique roles of serving as elders in local churches, bearing unique responsibility for doctrine and leadership? Yes, emphatically, he has. Yet together, men and women press Christ's gospel to the very ends of the earth. Together, men and women live in local churches, worshiping and enjoying God side by side. Together, men and women risk their lives to evangelize, to teach, to defend, proclaim, and protect sound doctrine among the nations. Together, men and women help one another endure in faith to the very end. Our culture, it longs to diminish and erase differences between men and women. But God holds those differences up and calls them beautiful. And God invites us to celebrate those differences when we see them in his word. How do we show the world the beauty of the differences between men and women? And how should the church be distinctly masculine and distinctly feminine as we display God's glory to the nations? Now, I spent time this week in all four Gospels to help us recreate the events of Jesus on the cross. Now, the first event we see when we look across the four Gospels is darkness covering the earth. At noon on Friday, darkness descends across the whole land, and it lasts till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And during those long, dark hours, Jesus incurs the full-throated wrath of God for our sins. It's in those dark hours in particular where Jesus experiences alienation from the Father. It's in those hours that Isaiah 53, verse 5, is on full display. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's in those 3 hours that 2 Corinthians 5 is on fullest display. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." It's in those 3 hours that Galatians chapter 3 is on fullest display. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus is alienated in those 3 hours from the Father. And at the end of those 3 hours, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus laments the rejection of his Father. The holy God has forsaken his Son. And don't miss the impact. Father, Son, and Spirit have enjoyed unbroken, eternal fellowship with one another. They've been happy together. They've delighted in each other's holy and righteous presence. And now, stained by the sins of the world, the Son is rejected by the Father. And for the first time, that fellowship is completely severed. Now, John goes on to tell us what else happens after this darkness lifts. In verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. What a tender reminder of his humanity. This is Psalm 22 again. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. All four Gospels record the compassion of the soldiers who take sour wine that they use to quench their own thirst, and they lift it up on a stick with a sponge on the end, and Jesus takes a drink. And after he drinks, Matthew and Mark record that he cries out with a loud voice, but don't specify what he says. Luke tells us that in a loud voice, Jesus cries, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is trusting his Father, trusting the justice and mercy of his Father, that he will pay for the sins of the world and he will be received by the Father. And here's John after the drink. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. But what is finished? What's accomplished? What's completed? In verse 28, Jesus is thinking back across the scriptures about his purposes and what he is to fulfill in history. And he's thinking about his life and his ministry and his preaching and his death and his suffering and his crucifixion. And he says, it's been accomplished. I've done it. I've done what you've called me to do. It is finished. Jesus is the John 1 Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the John 10 shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. Jesus is the John 11 man who should die in place of the nation. Jesus has done in history what God predicted in his word. And then at verse 30, he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Matthew says he yielded his spirit. Mark and Luke said he breathed his last. It's just a moment after he reviews his life and ministry and he reviews scripture and he believes that he's accomplished everything that he came to do. And then the eternal King of heaven chooses that moment to stop breathing. That moment to yield his spirit back to the Father. John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. We have a sense of rest on the hill of Golgotha. The eternal King is dead, and he has done exactly what God asked him to do. And then with thunderous, resounding power, God the Father signals his agreement with Christ. God the Father agrees with Jesus that he indeed has accomplished it. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that when Jesus dies, the curtain in God's temple that separates God's presence from God's people, the Ark of the Covenant, is beyond that curtain. God's presence is beyond that curtain, and it is torn in two. It's a 60-foot high curtain, and it's a 30-foot wide curtain, and it is ripped from top to bottom, signaling by whose effort and by whose righteousness and by whose blood God's presence has been opened up to God's people. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." So he's not going into the tabernacle. He's not even going into the temple. He's going into God's very presence, not made with hands. It's not of this creation. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What does this tell us? That God's wrath is satisfied in Christ's sacrifice. That God's wrath is exhausted in Christ. There is nothing left for you who are in Christ. There is no wrath left for you who believe in Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Jesus has secured eternal redemption for those of us who are alienated from God. And we who believe have been reconciled by faith through Christ's sacrifice. But even after he dies, Jesus continues to fulfill Scripture. Scripture continues to be fulfilled even after his death. In verses 31 to the end of the chapter, the eternal King Jesus is buried. See, death could drown on for days for victims of crucifixion, but it would eventually come by heart failure or by brain damage because of reduced oxygen or because of suffocation or shock. Now, it's Friday afternoon, and the Jews do not have days to wait for these three men to die. They need them dead before sundown when Sabbath begins, and so they ask Pilate for help, and Pilate agrees to have the three men's legs broken. Because once their legs are broken, all they have left to breathe is the strength of their arms to pull them up onto the cross. And so Pilate agrees. In verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. He's already dead because no one takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own authority. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And now verse 35, this is John. "And he, John, who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." John says, "I was there, but I'm not just here to testify. I'm here to persuade you to come to faith in Christ. This is what has happened." And so with the Holy Spirit's help, he's going to help us to see how Scripture continues to be fulfilled. Verse 36, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." This goes all the way back to Exodus 12, where the Passover lamb was not allowed to have any of its bones broken. "It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And then verse 37, "And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." In Zechariah 12:10, "So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn." And then in chapter 13, verse 1 of Zechariah, "On that day, the day when he is pierced, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." The Spirit through John says, look. Look what he's done. Even in his death, he has opened up for us fountains of cleansing from sin. Now, the crowd who's come to see this spectacle begins to see this. Matthew and Mark tell us that the Roman centurion who is overseeing the crucifixion confesses, "Truly, this is the Son of God." That's the very phrase that got Jesus in such trouble. The Sanhedrin, when they hear that confession, sentence him to death. When Pilate hears them make that accusation, he fast-tracks the execution. These events have been so miraculous, so extraordinary, that the centurion acknowledges Christ's words. And the centurion's not alone. Luke tells us that the crowd, having seen all of these things, go to their homes beating their chests. God is more holy than we're willing to admit. He is clothed in pure righteousness. And isn't that a precious truth? There's no corruption in God. There's no evil in God. There is no scandal in God. He's pure, he's genuine, he's righteous. And we're more defiled than we're willing to admit. We're alienated and estranged and waiting judgment. And so Uzzah is struck dead by the Lord for touching his presence. Because unless our sin is taken away, God's presence is dangerous to us. His holiness is so extravagant and our sinfulness is so significant that we cannot stand before God and live. But God longed to show mercy to his people. His heart ached to have his children reconciled to himself. And so from the beginning, God began to expose through his word the extent of our sinfulness. And God began to reveal in his word his promises of reconciliation. And Jesus takes those preloaded images and ceremonies and people, and he fulfills them in history. And so Jesus was alienated from the Father so that we who believe are reconciled to the Father, just as God promised. Will you believe? Will you believe as John the Apostle is begging you to believe as he testifies to these things? God's presence is now safe. His presence is now a refuge and a shelter. Friend, if you've not come to repentant faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation for you. Come to this one who has made God's presence a refuge and a place of safety, the one who is a just judge and the justifier of those who come to him in faith. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. We who are reconciled, Peter calls us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That's the call for those of us who are already reconciled through faith in Christ. Die to sin, live to righteousness. And so do you feel outmatched by your sin? Have angry outbursts peppered your week? Has lust polluted your mind? Has hatred filled your heart? Has hopelessness consumed your outlook? Has laziness characterized your work? Has gossip seasoned your speech? Has bitterness entrapped your joy? Has fear strangled your perspective? Has leisure eclipsed your lasting reward? Brothers and sisters, let's not diminish what Christ died to secure. We have been reconciled to him so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, but not from a place of insecurity. Not from a place of wondering how God feels about us. We are reconciled. We are his, eternally, enduringly his. And he says, pursue righteousness because of that reconciliation. You are permanently and enduringly his. We're going to close with Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful to his word. Lord Jesus, this is what causes us to stagger, that though we were lost in sin, you have chosen to reconcile us through your blood. And so, Spirit, would you come? We want our hearts to cry out together in song this good news that Jesus has been alienated for our reconciliation. Amen.